So let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your faithfulness to your word, to your commitment to make sure that through your people, your word, your truth shines through. And we pray that you would work through your word and by your spirit in us today, so that you and your truth would shine through us more glorious to a watching world that needs your mercy and grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, more than 100 years before Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 theses to the door of a church in Germany, unofficially launching the Protestant Reformation, some of the seeds of that Reformation were planted by a man named John Huss. John Huss was born in 1372 in what is now the Czech Republic, and in order to escape poverty, he entered the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church, which was the only church that he knew at the time. John Huss ministered in a time of turmoil in the church. Two rival popes, their rivalry, their power struggle dominated European politics. And a common practice in that time was that wealthy families would buy positions of influence, leadership in the church in order to secure an easy, prosperous life for their son. But this, of course, resulted in a lack of true spiritual leadership in the church and increasing corruption and immorality. And we don't know exactly how or when, but in these circumstances, John Huss encountered the truth of the Bible. And he began to teach the truth of the Bible and to point out errors in the church's teachings. Not surprisingly, this invited the church's wrath. And after being excommunicated four times from the church and spending 2 years in exile, he was imprisoned. And when he refused to recant of his teachings, unwilling to deny God's truth, in 1415, John Huss was burned at the stake, charged as a heretic. Here is one of his more famous quotes. "Therefore, faithful Christian, seek the truth, listen to the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, speak the truth, adhere to truth, and defend truth to the death. For truth will set you free from sin, the devil, and the destruction of the soul, and ultimately from eternal death, which is eternal separation from God's grace and the joy of salvation." This morning we're starting a new series on the church. And the theme verse of our series, as Tom shared last Sunday, is 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul, writing to Timothy, calls the church a pillar and buttress, or pillar and foundation of the truth. Perhaps ironically, the church, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as its cornerstone, is also somehow the foundation upon which God's truth rests. God's truth, of course, is found in his word, the Bible, but he gives the church the glorious privilege of displaying that truth to the world around us, as though that truth is sitting atop a tall, strong pillar. And God gives the church the great privilege of preserving that truth, giving it a secure foundation to rest on. God's plan to display and preserve his truth is his church. So what we teach and do as a church, whether that's when we're gathered here together in this building on a Sunday morning or in schools and businesses and homes across the DMV, whatever we do should put God's truth on display and ensure that it's rightly taught and believed and obeyed. Paul called the church a pillar and foundation of the truth at a time when things other than God's truth were being taught in the church. So Paul wrote to Timothy to make sure that the church would still function as the pillar and foundation of the truth that it is. In every generation, Paul and Timothy's, John Huss's, our own, the church that the world sees, the visible church, the collection of people who call themselves Christians, is made up of true believers who have genuinely repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus for salvation. It's made up of those and people who only appear to be believers in Jesus. And if the church is to be a pillar and foundation of the truth, then the true believers in the visible church must not be overshadowed by or silenced by false teachings or false teachers. Now, I'm not going to claim that our generation in church history is as critical as the church's first generation when Paul and Jude wrote, or as the time leading up to the Reformation. But when entire denominations are abandoning the authority of the Bible and adapting their church's doctrine to the standards of the culture, there are still plenty of false ideas circulating among those who call themselves Christians. And for those living in our generation who need to hear the gospel now in order to experience God's mercy and salvation, and for those who will inherit the church from us in the next generation in whatever state we happen to leave it in, what we do is critical. It will make a great difference to them whether or not we embrace our role as a pillar and foundation of the truth. So over the next 6 weeks, we'll look at important aspects of our life together as a church, as a pillar and foundation of God's truth. This morning, we're going to consider the church's devotion to God's word. And to do that, we're going to look at Jude 17 to 23, which Anna read for us. Now, Jude is a short one-chapter letter just before the book of Revelation, which is at the end of your Bibles. Jude was a brother of Jesus. During Jesus' earthly ministry, Jude didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he did believe and eventually wrote this letter to the church. Jude wrote this letter to Christians in general sometime in the second half of the first century. And in verse 3, Jude says that he wanted to write to them about the salvation that he and all Christians have in common. But instead, he had to write to them, as he says, to appeal to them to contend or to fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And verse 4 tells us why he had to do this. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There were people inside the church. They crept in. People who called themselves Christians, who distorted and denied the truth. And true believers in the church needed to know what to do about them. In verse 12, Jude calls these people hidden reefs. So if you know what a reef is, it's a ridge of rocks just below the surface of the water. And like a hidden reef, these people in the church were a danger to those who couldn't see them, who didn't know that they were there. In verses 17 to 23, Jude tells us how to contend for the faith, how to respond to the presence of false teachings and teachers that threaten the church's ability to serve as a pillar and foundation of the truth. And we could sum up Jude's teaching something like this: a church devoted to the word experiences and extends God's mercy, even in the midst of these unseen dangers. There are three main commands that we see in verses 17 to 23. You might have caught them as Anna read. Remember, keep, and have mercy. So first in verse 17, we're told to remember something. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must remember the predictions of Jesus' apostles. Now, we usually use the word prediction to mean our best guess. A weatherman predicts the weather. Sports writers make predictions about the outcomes of games. But Jude is telling us to remember what Jesus' apostles spoke ahead of time with authority, not the apostles' best guess about what might happen in the future, but what God revealed to the apostles so they could reveal it to others. What did the apostles say that we must remember? Look at verse 18. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Let's take this verse one phrase at a time. In the last time. This actually does not mean the period of time at the very end of history that's still out in our future. Even in the first century, Christians used phrases like the last time or the last days to refer to their own time. The arrival of Jesus, his death, and his resurrection made such a decisive change in the history of the world that everything after that and before Jesus returns is part of the last time. That's how they use the phrase, the last time. And Jude says that in the last time, there will be scoffers. Now, a scoffer is someone who responds to a person or an idea negatively by somehow kind of making fun of it. So if someone came to you and said, I found a new diet. It lets you eat as much as you want of whatever you want, and you still lose weight, you would probably scoff. You might say, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. Or to save time, you might just say, whatever. So that's what scoffing is. And the scoffing that Jude mentions might just be a general response towards Christian teaching. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, which is very similar to Jude here, one of them is probably borrowing from the other under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in 2 Peter 3, the scoffers say this, where is the promise of his coming, the return of Jesus? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In 2 Peter, people were scoffing at the Christian teaching that Jesus would return to set up his kingdom, to judge sinners, to reward those who were declared righteous because of their faith in Jesus. And that's at least what Jude's scoffers were scoffing at. In the last phrase in verse 18, Jude says that these scoffers were following their own ungodly passions. That's exactly what we would expect from people who think that Jesus won't return. If there's no future judgment, then why not do whatever we want in this life? And if there's no reward for believing in Jesus as Lord and Judge, then why obey his teachings? In verse 19, Jude tells us three things about the scoffers. The first is that they cause divisions. Well, how do they cause divisions? Look at verse 16. They're grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. These kinds of people don't contribute to unity. They contribute to conflict and to cliques. They cause divisions. Then Jude says that they are worldly, or literally they're natural. Despite claiming a Christian faith, they continue to live and think like the rest of the world, like people live when they haven't been made new by the Holy Spirit. And so the next phrase, devoid of the Spirit, is just another way of saying the same thing. They've not been made new by God's Holy Spirit, even if they claim to believe all the right things. So in verses 17 to 19, God warns the church through the apostles and Jude about the presence of the ungodly scoffers in their midst. We shouldn't be alarmed that there are people in every age who call themselves Christians who scoff at certain aspects of the truth or who continue their pursuit of sin despite claiming to believe in Jesus. The presence of what Jude calls scoffers in the visible church doesn't mean that God's purposes have failed or that the church might ultimately fail to be a pillar and foundation of the truth. This is not a reason for us to worry. At the same time, Jude doesn't want us to be naive. We'll see in verses 22 and 23 that he doesn't seem to want us to treat everyone who claims to be a Christian with suspicion or criticism. But we shouldn't naively assume that everyone who says that he or she is a Christian is entirely safe. When someone regularly causes divisions, lives like the non-Christian world, like they did before they claimed to believe in Jesus, or fails to produce the fruit of the Spirit, it will become clear in time that they're not yet a true believer in Jesus. And we don't want to let those who aren't true believers represent the church or God's truth to the world, or to become the teachers of the church. So in the next two verses, verses 20 and 21, Jude tells us how to respond to the presence of unbelievers in the church. And his focus is not on removing them from the church, although we do see that in other letters in the New Testament. Jude's focus is instead on how we can avoid the danger of false ideas or teachers of false ideas, so that we can, in Paul's words, continue to live as a pillar and foundation of the truth. So listen to, again to verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The main command here, if you're analyzing the grammar, is keep yourselves in the love of God. We should take this command seriously, but it doesn't mean that God is looking for an excuse to remove his love from us. Jude's letter starts and ends with assurances of God's love. In verse 1, his audience is called those who are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. God already loves us, and he is already keeping us in his love for Jesus, his Son. And in verse 24, Jude says that God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. True believers should not be afraid that their salvation is in jeopardy. Jude is telling us what to do to make sure that the church is not harmed by the presence of ungodly scoffers in its midst, and to give us, if we are true believers, assurance that we're not ungodly scoffers who do need to be afraid. Christians, you are already loved by God. And as you follow Jude's commands, God is at work in you to ensure that you won't stumble and that you will end up in his presence, blameless and full of joy. And even when Jude tells us what we need to do, we learn that God is the one who equips the church to experience his mercy. The main command to keep ourselves in God's love is supplemented by three phrases that tell us how. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God and protect the church from false teachings and teachers? First of all, we are to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. Remember, ungodly scoffers cause divisions. They break apart the church, which is a unified spiritual temple of God. We learned that in Ephesians 2. But we, instead, should build ourselves up. Build up the community of true believers so that God's truth is on display and protected from distortion. Well, how do the members of the church build themselves up? Jude tells us to build on or by means of our most holy faith. In verse 3, Jude uses the word faith not to refer to the fact that his audience believes, but to refer to what they believe. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In Jude, the faith is the set of teachings or of truths that they believed. So Jude is saying that we should build ourselves up by means of the teachings that were handed down to the church through the apostles. Today, not back then, but today, those teachings are collected in the Bible. God has given us a set of teachings that can be used to build us up. And that's why it's important that we be a church devoted to God's word. A community of believers can't be built up apart from God's word. It is an essential ingredient. And that's why God's word is at the center. We strive to put it at the center of all that we do as a church. It informs our choices about which songs we will sing when we gather together. And it can be heard in the songs that we sing. It shapes the way we pray. We're committed to preaching the ideas that are found in God's word and not the opinions of whoever happens to be preaching. After all, Jude calls this truth, our faith, most holy. Our most holy faith. We dare not tamper with what is most holy. Everything we do as a church should provide an opportunity to be built up by the word, either directly or indirectly as we use those opportunities to build relationships in which Christians can build each other up with the word or share God's truth with those who don't yet believe in Jesus. We build ourselves up collectively as a community on God's true word. It's an essential ingredient, but there's another essential ingredient. Do you see it? It's prayer. We build ourselves up on the word while praying in the Holy Spirit. The scoffers, we saw in verse 19, don't have the Holy Spirit, but true believers do, and they should pray with the help, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so the church will be built up in its most holy faith. The Holy Spirit can shape our desires and even our words, so we pray for the things that God desires. And God desires, we know from right here, that his church be built up and that its members remain in his love. So pray for the building up of the church. And as you pray, be sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who will influence you, who wants to influence you to pray according to God's will. The third phrase that tells us how to keep ourselves in the love of God is in verse 21. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Waiting here is not an emotionally detached waiting for something that may or may not happen and that doesn't make a big difference to us. The Greek word here has the idea of welcoming or receiving something. So it's like waiting for a loved one at the airport, ready to welcome them, waiting for good news from a doctor while you're in the waiting room, or waiting for the Amazon driver to bring a newly released book that you've been waiting for months, waiting, ready to welcome, ready to receive. What is it that we should be waiting for, waiting to receive enthusiastically? Jude calls it the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is what true believers experience when Jesus returns. Now notice the difference between Jude's audience, true believers, and those who scoff at the idea of Jesus' return. The scoffers pursue satisfaction by following their ungodly desires in this life. But true believers put their hope in the very thing that scoffers scoff at, the return of Jesus to give us mercy and eternal life. True believers see the return of Jesus as a good thing, even the very best thing. We aren't waiting for what we deserve. Jude calls this mercy. As sinners, and we're all sinners, if we got what we deserved, the return of Jesus would be the worst possible thing that could happen. But Jesus offers mercy, eternal life that no one deserves. So those who trust in him wait for him eagerly. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the return of Jesus, maybe more than some of us realize. And what it says encourages us to keep putting our hope in what we will experience when he returns and not in what we could experience in this life by indulging our sinful desires. As we devote ourselves to God's word in order to build ourselves up, let's pay special attention, according to Jude, to the promises of Jesus' return. Our prayerful devotion to God's word nourishes our hope and builds us up to weather the storms of distortions and denials of the truth, even when those distortions and denials come from inside the church. And it assures us that we remain in God's love as we wait for the full experience of the mercy of Jesus. Finally, in verses 22 and 23, Jude teaches us that as we wait for Jesus' mercy, we should extend his mercy to others. Listen to verses 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, these verses are difficult to interpret with confidence. Who exactly are those who doubt? And who, if it is a different group, should be snatched from the fire of judgment? And who should be shown mercy with fear? Are they the same ungodly scoffers that Jude has already condemned, or some other group of sinners who are not beyond God's mercy? But thankfully, we don't have to know exactly what Jude means in order to understand his point and live it out, because we also don't know with certainty the spiritual condition of the people around us. We aren't exactly sure who is a doubter who wavers between belief and scoffing, or who's the kind of scoffer that Jude describes in more harsh terms. Jude's point seems to be the same in all these cases. As you wait for the mercy of Jesus that you don't deserve, show mercy to others who also don't deserve it, with the hope that whatever phrase in these couple of verses might describe a person today, that phrase won't describe them for long. Or maybe we could put it this way: show mercy to everybody and let God sort them out. Now, this mercy takes two forms: sharing the gospel and showing personal kindness. Sharing the gospel is implied by the phrase snatching people out of the fire in verse 23. This fire is God's eternal judgment. So even when people who are part of the visible church scoff at God's truth, God wants us to seek their salvation from his judgment, not because they deserve it, but because God is a merciful God. Of course, salvation requires believing the gospel, the good news about God's mercy that Jesus purchased for us by suffering the wrath of God that we all deserve. And believing the gospel requires hearing the gospel, so showing mercy must involve sharing the gospel with those who doubt or scoff, not writing them off. And kindness, I think, is implied in verse 23 by the fact that we need to show mercy with fear, at least to certain people. There's nothing to fear if we're sharing the gospel in kind of an impersonal way from a distance with people engaged in sin. The need for fear, for a reverent awareness that we could be caught up in the sins of others if we aren't careful, only makes sense if our showing of mercy involves some relational closeness to those who are still following their ungodly desires. Now, mercy can't mean giving the impression that a person who has not repented and trusted in Jesus is already safe from God's wrath. I think that's the opposite of mercy. But we can extend our own kindness to those who don't yet believe while we share the good news with them that Jesus, who will return to judge the world, offers them his own mercy. So if you're here today as someone who doubts, unsure whether to wait for the mercy of Jesus in the future or to pursue what you desire in this life, or even if you tend to scoff at ideas like Jesus' death and resurrection and his return to reign forever, we hope that as you're here, you experience the kindness of the members of Cherrydale. But we hope so much more that you'll experience the kindness, the mercy of Jesus, who died for the sins of the world in order to offer you the mercy that leads to eternal life. Our hope is that you would choose to put your hope and faith in him so you receive a mercy, a kindness that is greater than anything we could ever offer you ourselves. In the days of Jude and Paul, as the first generations of Christians followed the teachings of the apostles, the church and its scriptures were permanently established to display and preserve God's truth. And centuries later, when John Huss and others like him loved and spoke and defended God's truth even to the death, their death, what emerged from the struggle was a new church movement that faithfully, even if not perfectly, displayed that truth to the world and led to the salvation of millions upon millions of people. And whatever we as members of a local church and of God's one universal church might face, whatever denials and distortions of the truth might be made by those who call themselves Christians, we can be confident that the church will continue to display and preserve the truth. But as we see in Jude, that confidence is not a passive one. It comes as we actively contend for the faith, even while God ensures that we will stand blameless and joyful before him when the fight is over. How do we contend for the faith? We saw a few ways in our passage today. First, we should be aware of and merciful toward those who doubt or don't believe. The people who scoff at what we believe, at what God has revealed, do pose a threat to the church, at least when they're part of the visible church. If we ignore the threat, the church may not display God's truth as well as it should, at least for a while. But scoffers and doubters, at the same time they are a threat, are also people for whom Jesus died and whom God wants to experience his mercy. So true believers extend God's mercy through kindness and proclamation of the good news about Jesus to those who may not know him yet. Second, we should build up our church and ourselves with the word and prayer. God's word, which he gave us, and his Holy Spirit, whom he gave us, are the essential ingredients for building up what false ideas about God and Jesus threaten to tear down. So make the word of God and prayer with the Spirit's help and guidance central to your life. Build your lives around them so you and your church are built up through them. Some of you might need to make a renewed commitment to daily Bible reading or to memorizing scripture. So the word is there to build you up every day of your life. Maybe you need to prioritize being here more consistently on Sunday mornings to hear and sing and pray the word. If you haven't already done so, maybe you should start taking advantage of the Sunday classes that we offer. This is not an advertisement for Sunday classes, by the way. Sunday classes are application of God's truth here. Just to be clear, the whole sermon was an advertisement for Sunday classes. Please don't hear it that way. But Sunday classes are an opportunity to learn God's word from mature teachers in an interactive setting. So maybe it's time to take advantage of those if you haven't. Maybe you need to find somebody to study the Bible and pray with you, to keep you accountable to those things so they become lifelong habits. Kids, teenagers, maybe you could make it easier for your parents when it comes to reading the Bible and praying together, when it's time for family devotions. Instead of asking, or not asking, instead of just wanting to keep playing your game or watching TV longer, you can honor your parents and God's word by dropping what you're doing and trying to learn as much as you can as your family studies the Bible together. You can ask good questions so that you can learn more. And on days when your parents seem too tired from their busy day to even spend time in family worship, any one of you kids or teenagers could say, "Mom, Dad, could I pick something from the Bible to read for our family tonight?" You can make a difference in making God's word the center of your family's life. And all of us, let's not forget that God's word and prayer and the Holy Spirit go together. Pray when you read and study the Bible. I am continually struck by the fact that when the Apostle Paul wanted people to know something, he would write a letter or teach them, and he would pray that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation so they would understand God and his truth better. So let's devote ourselves to the word and prayer with the conviction that together they are the essential ingredients for building up the church to be the best pillar and foundation of the truth that it can be. And finally, wait expectantly for Jesus to return. The only reason that Jesus hasn't returned yet is to give more time for more people to experience mercy instead of judgment when he does return. The return of Jesus is not an idea to be scoffed at. It is our great hope, the thing that motivates true believers to say no to ungodly passions and yes to God's commands. Wait for the return of Jesus, ready to welcome him with enthusiasm and joy when we fully and finally experience eternal life. And the church will no longer need to fight to contend for the faith, but will still forever display God's glorious truth to the universe. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for loving us already. We thank you that you desire to keep loving us and that you are able to cause us to experience the mercy and eternal life that you've promised us. And Lord, as we wait for Jesus, help us to wait eagerly, enthusiastically, with joy, and faithfully with obedience. Help us to build ourselves, not just as individuals, but as a community of disciples of Jesus. Help us to build ourselves up in the faith with your word, through prayer with the help of your Spirit, Lord, that you would be glorified in us and that your church would, in greater and greater ways, display and preserve your truth until Jesus returns. We ask this in his name. Amen.